Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be continuing in Revelation chapter 4 this morning as we transition into ultimately the third section of the book of Revelation. When Jesus appears to John and he's instructing him on the writing of this book, and he's giving him this revelation, Jesus was very clear on John's responsibility. He told John he was to write down three different things. And this is back in Revelation chapter 1, but this is what Jesus said to John. He says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." Revelation is broken down into three sections. And you can see the three sections there on the screen. We've already looked at the first two sections as we've been processing through this. First, John recorded what he had seen. In chapter 1 of Revelation, John sees the glorified Christ. The risen Jesus in all of his glory stands before John in chapter 1. And John writes that for us, and he describes Jesus in his glorified state. We just got done a few weeks ago going through chapters 2 through 3, which are the things that are. That which all that is the church. We process through the seven letters to the church. Seven actual churches that existed in Asia Minor that Jesus spoke to through John. But those seven letters were not just for those seven churches, they're also for us. Those seven letters speak to the church. So those things that are is now. It's the church age. We are living in the time of Christ's church. Christ has formed his church. He has called his church. He is building his church, and he is sending his church. And that's the time that we are at now when we look at human history. But then Jesus says also for John to write that which takes place after this. And that's where we enter into chapter 4. Chapter 4 through the rest of Revelation is the future events that are going to come. This is Jesus peeling back the curtain, opening the curtain, and showing John the events of the future. And saying, this is what's going to take place, John, so write these things down. And that's what we are entering into today, is starting to look at the things that are going to take place at some point in time. So, let's jump into what Jesus shows to John and what John records to us. The first thing that we see right away is John says that after this, so after he's done writing to the churches, after he finishes that section of the revelation, he says, "After this I looked and there was an open door standing before me. Heaven is now open. And a voice, the first voice, the voice of Jesus, calls out to John and tells him, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place.' And John says, 'At once I was in the Spirit.'" So there's something I want to put in front of us before we get into this. John is taken spiritually. And here's the thing. A lot of people say it was spiritually. It could have been physical. I don't know. John's just saying it was in the Spirit. The power of God takes John into heaven to show him what he's about to see. But I want us to understand is John is actually being taken into the Holy of Holies. John is being ushered into the very throne room of God. This is powerful for us. If you've never really studied Scripture much or know a lot about the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Old Testament, we hear about the tabernacle and we hear about the temple. Moses builds the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later on, King Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem. And both of them were designed as a reflection of heaven. Both of them are a design based on the way that heaven is designed. And in both of them, the innermost sanctuary, the inner place of both the tabernacle and the temple was called the Holy of Holies, which was the place where God himself dwelt. This is where the presence of God dwelt on earth. So you had the Holy of Holies, which had the Ark of the Covenant, ultimately the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God on earth. The Ark of the Covenant had two angels that were built on it, made out of gold, and their wings were stretched out, and they connected, and it was called the mercy seat. The place where these angels' wings would meet was called the mercy seat. And the very glory of God, the presence of God, would rest upon the mercy seat. This was God's presence. The Holy of Holies is the place that no person, no man could enter, except for once a year God would allow the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people's sin once a year. This was the presence of God. And here we are told that John, the door has been opened, and he is being ushered into the heavenly Holy of Holies, the very throne room of God. See, we can hear that, and it might not set very much. This is huge. This is massive. This is unbelievable. And I share all that because we have to understand something as we go through this chapter. John is going to attempt to articulate in human language what he's about to see. And this is important for us because I want us all to be on the same page with this and understand this. John is going to try to describe that which is indescribable. Imagine having that task. John, I'm going to show you things that are literally indescribable, but I want you to describe it. See, Paul talks about the same thing. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul actually talks about he was actually transported into the presence of heaven. Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail, but he talks about being transported, that he was given the honor of experiencing the third heaven, which would be the heaven of God, the place of God. And this is what Paul says. Paul says, I experienced inexpressible things. He doesn't even try to describe it. Paul goes on to say, he's like, I saw things that man is not permitted to tell. Right? So I want us to understand the unbelievable task of what John is going to try to do for us. He's going to try to describe the indescribable. So I want to say all that because as we go through the details of this chapter, there's going to be many things we're going to look at, and you might be sitting there right now going, great, we're going to explain exactly what that means. We're going to know exactly what that we're going to have complete understanding of everything. Listen, I can't explain God to you like that. It's impossible for us. It's impossible for us to fully understand or comprehend what John is seeing and what John is saying. So there's going to be many things, even this morning, that I'm going to look at you and I'm going to say, what does that mean? I don't know. And that's a beautiful thing for us to understand because that means God is way up here and we're way down here. And that's the way it's supposed to be. If we were able to understand or describe God fully, then he's not God. And that's why this is so important for us to understand as we go through this. See, John is experiencing, he's going to describe to us the glory of God. He's going to describe the glory of heaven. And what we have to understand this morning is that the glory of God is so magnificent that human language will never be able to articulate it. Why I'm saying all this is because I want to give you something that's extremely important for us to understand. We should never rely on the description of another person when it comes to the glory of God or the glory of heaven. The truth of the matter is, all of us here this morning should not necessarily worry about somebody else describing it for us. What we should actually be worried about is saying to ourselves, I want to make sure that I see it for myself. That's the point. The point is, John's trying to say to us, this is so amazing, I can't even describe it to you. And that should cause us to say to ourselves, I don't want to miss seeing that. I don't want to miss looking upon the God of heaven the same way that John did. And so what we see here at the beginning is John saying, after this takes place, Jesus says, I will show you what must soon take place after this. And so what I want us to also understand is, what John is describing to us is not heaven today or the moment when he saw it. What John was experiencing a vision of a future moment that hasn't taken place yet. Okay, so I want us to understand that. When John was brought into the presence of God in heaven, he wasn't seeing heaven as it is on a daily basis. Chapters 4 and 5 are a future event that's going to take place, and John had the privilege and the honor of seeing it unfold in front of him. So he's seeing something that's actually going to happen in the future. So again, I want us to understand that this is an exact moment in the future that's going to happen in heaven. And in fact, it's the exact moment that starts the tribulation period. That's what we're seeing here. Because in chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see the tribulation, the 7 years of judgment that God's going to bring upon the earth, that Revelation, the majority of Revelation is about. This is the starting point. This is the moment when all of heaven gathers together to say, okay, this is going to start now. And that's what's taking place here. So I want us to understand that of where we're at and what's happening here. So John goes on and he says, behold, he said, I saw a throne that stood in heaven, and there was one that was seated on the throne. Before we get too much into the description here, I want us to pause just for a moment, and I want us to hear and see the comfort of that statement. See, the issue that we can have when reading the Bible, and I know that I wrestle with this, is sometimes we read the Bible so fast, or we just read the words so fast, we never stop and pause and consider the amazing truth that's being presented. Or just the comforting truth that's being presented. Just that one statement, John is saying, behold, I saw a throne, and I saw God seated upon his throne. I want to encourage us with something that this chapter, in my opinion, now granted this is my opinion, but I think I can defend it well, that this is probably one of the most beautiful, chapters 4 and 5 are probably two of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. Two of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. This is a beautiful passage. And just that one statement of John saying, I saw a throne and I saw the one that was seated upon it. Because here's what's comforting about that. Our world is in chaos. There's conflicts all over the place. Life is full of chaos. Many times life is full of pain and suffering and difficulties, and we scratch our heads wondering what is going on. And right here, God is giving us the revelation. He's given us the vision that's telling us, I don't care how chaotic it seems, I'm still seated on my throne. See, the issue is, as Christians, we can forget that too much. We can turn on the news and we start feeling the panic of this world and we forget that God is seated upon his throne. We forget that God is still reigns. We forget that there's a throne that's above every other throne and God is seated upon it and he reigns over everything. He's still in control. He's still on his throne reigning over the entirety of his creation, including our lives. And another source of comfort I want to give you this morning is, while this is a revelation that's been given to John, do you not realize this morning, I hope this encourages you, this is a revelation that God is also giving to you. While John is the one that's seeing it, God told him, write it down, John, because I want everyone to know, I want my people to know, I am seated on my throne. Do you realize this is a revelation that was given to you? God wants you to be comforted by the truth of his word. God wants you to be comforted by his throne that reigns supreme over everything else. God wants you to be comforted by all of this, the fact that his throne is the center of everything. The one that sits upon the throne is the Holy One. He's the Exalted One. He's the Almighty One that reigns over all. And he's giving us this vision to encourage us because it's a revelation that he's giving to you. Do you realize, and sometimes we forget this, when God gave this revelation to John, it's because he knew that someday, 2,000 years later, you would be sitting in this place because he wants you to have the revelation too. He wants you to get a glimpse of his presence. He wants you to have a glimpse of his throne. He wants you to have a glimpse of his glory. The words and the sights that John saw during this vision were given not just for John, but for you sitting here this morning. Because God wants to speak and encourage us just as much as he did John, as John saw it. The other comfort with this is when we think about the reality of God's throne. Picture this, the reality of God's throne, the fact that he is the Exalted One, also should remind us and comfort us that his throne, the existence of his throne, the reality of his throne, crushes every other foolish attempt for someone to create a throne that tries to rival his, or in the attempt to exalt themselves to him. In fact, if you have your notes, I want you to write this down and look it up later, but Psalms chapter 2 is an actual psalm that speaks of the tribulation. It's interesting. Sometimes we think that the Old Testament doesn't talk about this kind of stuff, but Psalms chapter 2 actually speaks of the revelation or of the tribulation and what we see happening here, because in Psalm chapter 2, talking about God's throne, the psalmist says this. He's talking, he says, "The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. The rulers of the world," so basically what the psalmist is saying, "the rulers of the world foolishly think that they can create thrones that rival God's throne." And that's what we see all the time in our world is mankind attempting to create thrones and authority that tries to rival God's throne, that tries to exalt itself to God's throne. But I love what the psalmist says, or what God says through the psalmist. He says, "The kings of the earth take their stand against me and against Jesus. He's the anointed one." But then I love what it says. It says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. In fact, the Lord scoffs at them. When we look at the throne of God, it should put comfort to us that our God reigns. No matter how difficult or chaotic your life might seem on a daily basis, or even in a moment, it never changes the fact that if you put your trust in Jesus, your God reigns. And nothing rivals his throne. But John goes on and he starts describing God to us that is seated on the throne. And in verses 2 and 3, he goes on and he says, "The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." And he goes on to say, "And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Here's all I can explain when it comes to this. John, again, is trying to describe in human terms what he's seeing. And these two precious stones that John is referring to, these two precious stones where he says the one who sat upon the throne had this appearance, that they both had a fiery red appearance. Now, jaspers can come in many different colors, but the primary one in biblical times or in that context of culture, they both would have had fiery red, or been fiery red in appearance. So what John is saying is, as I'm looking at the glory of God, he appears in this fiery red brilliance. And this fits with other descriptions of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel gets a vision of God seated on his throne. He gets a vision of the glory of God. And Ezekiel describes it as a blazing fire, describes God as a blazing fire. The Bible also tells us that God is a consuming fire. So it fits when we start thinking about the presence of God, that he would have this brilliance to himself, this fiery red appearance of a blazing fire or purity and holiness. And that's what John is describing here. He's trying to describe the glory of God, the brilliance of God, the majesty of God, the splendor of God, the beauty of God. That's what he's trying to explain. When I looked at the throne, this is what it looked like. And again, I can't tell you any more significant than that. That's all I understand this to say. But what again reminds me of is when I think about what John is saying here and about a rainbow, and when we think about rainbows, we think of the multicolors, but John's saying, no, this rainbow had the appearance of an emerald. It was green. Now, why are these colors the ones that are what he's sharing or the way God? I don't know, but here's what it tells me again. I want to see it for myself. When I hear of the glory of God, it makes me pause and say, I want to see that for myself. Because nothing compares to the glory of God. And that's what John is seeing, is the glory of God. And he's trying to describe it for us. And I just want you to pause and think about this for a moment. Imagine the sensory overload that John is going through right now. Imagine how his senses are just in complete overload as he's trying to comprehend everything that's in front of him. Because it wasn't just what he was seeing. He goes on in his description, and we'll come back to verse 4, but he goes on in verse 5 and he says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." And then he talks about this sea that's like a pure glass. It's like a sea of glass, and it was like crystal. John is going through something of intensity right now that's just bombarding him on every level. So as John is sitting here and he sees these flashes of lightning and these peals of thunder, it reminds us of the Old Testament when God's presence descended upon the mountain when he met with Moses. And when God descended upon the mountain, he came down as though he was fire, and the mountain shook under the presence of God. And it was so terrifying to the Israelites. They were scared to death of it. They looked at Moses and they're like, dude, you go talk to God for us. Like, we don't even want to talk to him. You go talk to him. Because of the terror of what they were experiencing in the presence of God. Right here we see John again. He's trying to describe different aspects of God for us. First, we see his glory. We see his brilliance. We see his beauty. We see his splendor in the colors that John is experiencing or what he's trying to describe here. But then we also see his power. Like when John's talking about the flashes of lightning and the rumblings and the thunder, he's telling us that God is powerful. He is awesome. He's speaking of the intensity of God. He's speaking of God's authority and his sovereignty. Like, God isn't somebody we mess with, is what he's ultimately saying to us. God isn't somebody that we play games with, because God is powerful. God is sovereign. God should cause terror in us. See, this is awkward because we talk about the love of God all the time. And we should love God, and we should love him in a way that is pure and intimate, but we should also have fear of God. Not fear of being afraid, but fear because of who he is and who we are. The best way I can describe this in a simplest of human terms, even though it doesn't even compare to our fear of God, is when I was a little kid, and maybe some of you all can relate to this, but when I was a little kid, I loved my dad, right? I knew my dad loved me. Doesn't mean I wasn't afraid of him, right? Because you mouth off, right? The terror of the Lord, right? Okay? See, we get this. You can have a love relationship with someone and still, because of who they are, live in fear of them. It's about being in awe and respect, right? Sometimes I don't think I do a very good job of that, because sometimes when I try to put terror in my own children, they laugh at me. And then when I really get mad, I hear later on how they go up to their mother and say, ooh, dad's mad. And then they laugh at me. But this is what John is trying to show us. The power and the awesomeness of God. He also talks about the seven torches, which is the seven spirits of God. So this again, going back to chapter 1, this is the Holy Spirit. This has been mentioned before. The Holy Spirit has been mentioned before. This is the Holy Spirit where in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, we actually see the full Trinity in this moment. The entirety, the fullness of God, the entire Godhead is present at this moment. You have God the Father seated upon the throne. You have the Holy Spirit in the blazing torches. And then in chapter 5, we will look to where Jesus is described. So here we just see the Godhead. We see the Trinity in the fullness, in the presence of what's happening here. But I want us to also look at the significance of the Holy Spirit being described as these blazing torches or these flaming torches. The language here is not just speaking about some little light. The language here is picturing this as a blazing torch. The Holy Spirit is being described as a blazing fire. Seven blazing torches before the throne. And I just want to encourage us for a moment and think about this, that the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers, he's described this way because it's the fire of the Holy Spirit in us that should be doing a couple things in our lives right now. If you are a believer in Jesus and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, there are two very important things that the Holy Spirit's fire should be doing in your life right now. First, the fire of the Holy Spirit should be actually purging and burning sin out of us. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the fire of the Holy Spirit that should actually be purging wickedness out of us and darkness and sin out of us. It's that sanctification as he purifies us with holy fire. So we see that by him being described as this blazing torch. He should be a blazing torch in your life, purging sin from us as we grow closer to Jesus on a daily basis. The second thing that the Holy Spirit should be doing in our lives as this blazing torch is not only purifying us, but he's also the one that should be filling us with a passion for Christ. There should be a fire of intensity building in us. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes that can ebb and flow depending on what we're going through and where our focus is. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the one in us that should be igniting a passion for Jesus, a passion for his word, a passion for worship, a passion for church and family and service. The Holy Spirit is a fire within us. This is why the Bible tells us don't quench the Holy Spirit. So in this image of what we see of the Holy Spirit, it should encourage us and challenge us on what is the Holy Spirit doing in our lives today? Is he that flaming torch that he's called to be? Are we submitting to his purification in us? And are we seeking him to bring passion in us in our faith? The last thing that John describes here, and then we're going to get into the other people or the other description of who else is there. He talks about before the throne is a sea of glass. So in all of this description, we see something. I just want you to see this. First, John is describing the glory of God. Then he's speaking of the power of God. And now I want you to realize that the sea of glass speaks to us of the peace of God. And here's why I say that, or what I mean by that is, in the Bible, the sea, anytime the sea is mentioned in the Bible, or many times when the sea is mentioned in the Bible, it symbolizes chaos. It symbolizes destruction. It symbolizes danger or things that are unpredictable. The sea is always mentioned as something that's uncontrollable. It's untamable. If you look at references in the Old Testament, it speaks of, you know, the psalmist might say, or even Jonah, when he talks about when he's in the belly of the whale, he talks about, like, I was overcome by the waves. The sea is always mentioned as something of chaos. Even in the New Testament, we see the same. In James, it talks about, as Christians, we are not to be blown about by the waves of the sea. Like, our faith is supposed to be firm, and there's symbolization there of don't be a person that's blown about by the waves of the sea. When you think about the sea, and you think about even in our world today, and there's many of us that maybe you have done this, you go on a cruise, and we think that we have tamed the sea in some way, but the sea, the oceans, are always something that man will never be able to control. At any moment, the sea can overtake anyone and or anything. And so that's how the sea is normally presented in Scripture. Not only that, the sea many times in Scripture is used to speak of humanity. The sea is used to speak of, like you hear of, the sea of humanity. Later on in Revelation, we're going to hear about the beast that came out of the sea. This is later on when we get deeper into the tribulation. But that's a reference not of an actual beast coming out of the sea, but it's talking about the Antichrist coming out of the sea of humanity. Like we say that, like a sea of faces. So it speaks of people also. Now, whether this is an actual sea that's in front of God or whether this is just being symbolic, either way, the same truth is there, because notice how John describes it. He says, this sea is so calm, it's like a sheet of glass. It's like crystal. What John is saying is this: there's no waves. There's no torment. There's no chaos. It's completely at peace. And because it's completely at peace, it appears to be like a sea of glass. What John is telling us is he's saying, look, in the presence of God, I'm experiencing the glory of God, I'm experiencing the power of God, and in the presence of God, I'm experiencing the utter and complete ultimate peace of God. In the presence of God, there is no chaos, there is no conflict, there is no pain, there is no suffering. Everything is completely at rest in the presence of God. And this should be encouraging for us, and it should challenge us, because here's the thing about our lives. All of us, whether we realize it or not, we are running for peace and all the things that will never bring peace. Oh, maybe if I get my marriage exactly right, I'm going to have peace. Maybe if my kids, I get to them right where they need to be, I'm going to have peace. Oh, if I just make enough of my paycheck, I'm going to have peace. Oh, if we just have this change in our country, we're going to have peace. Have you ever noticed that you could fulfill all of those and you're never going to have full peace? Because there's always something else that's going to come along that's going to take our peace. This is the reality of our world as we live in the torment of a sea that is raging. That's what John is saying to us. God is showing us in this world, the sea will always be raging, but in my presence, it's complete peace. Because I'm the one that reigns on the throne. So in the description, John is showing us the glory of God, the power of God, and the peace of God. Again, I want to say this so we don't miss sight of this. The whole purpose of a lot of this is it should make all of us like hear this, and we should just have this desire in us to say, man, I don't want to miss that. I don't want to miss that. When you stop to think of what John is describing to us, there is nothing else in this world that should even come close to challenge our desire to, I want to experience that. The presence of God, the glory of God, the power of God, and the peace of God. This is what John is saying, is that you're never going to have peace, full peace, until you stand in the presence of the Almighty. And it's such a word of hope to us. It's such a word of hope for us for what's coming. So that's the description of what John sees as far as when it comes to God and the throne. Well, then John also shares some insight into who else is there. Go back to verse 4. So in verse 4, he says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments and gold, and with golden crowns on their head. Can I say, when I was younger, probably when I was like 12 years old and the first time I read Revelation, the first thought that went through my head was, man, what do you got to do to be one of those guys? Right? Like, these are like the elite of the elite. They get to have thrones before Jesus. And as I've grown and done more study with this, like, the question has to be asked, who are these people? Because that's the question I had when I was younger. Who are these 24? Who are these 24 elders that sit around the throne of God? And I'm going to tell you what I truly believe here, and we're going to look at the evidence for this, but I truly believe these 24 elders are representation of the people of God. These 24 elders, hold on, I want you to hear this. These 24 elders, if you are a believer in Jesus, these 24 elders are a representation of you, me, the church, the faithful ones to Jesus Christ. These are people of God. These are not angelic beings. These are not other created beings. And the reason I say that is, let's look at the evidence. Let's look at how John describes them and see through the description how we can understand better who these individuals are. So, notice the first thing John says. He says, I saw 24 thrones and 24 elders. So let's start with that. John calls them elders. Well, this is not a term that's ever used for angelic beings. In fact, in Scripture, the only time the word elder is ever used is in reference to the leaders of Israel or the leaders of the church. So John is using a title here that is only used for humans. Not just humans, people that represent God's people. These are the leaders of God's people in Israel and also in the church. So first is the term that he uses. Second, notice that he says that they are wearing white garments and they have golden crowns. Now, if you've been here when we processed through the seven churches, this should actually sound familiar to us, because there are two promises that are given to the church in the seven churches. In Revelation chapter 3 and in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus tells the church, he says, the ones who conquer will be clothed thus in white garments. Notice in Revelation 2, chapter 10, or chapter 2, verse 10, he says, I will give you a crown of life. These are two descriptions of what Jesus promises to us. That if you are faithful, if you overcome, I will clothe you in white, and I will give you a crown. And what's important to understand here is the word crown that's used. In both verses, the same word for crown is used. It's a word that represents a wreath crown. Not a golden metal crown. Jesus is the only one that's ever described wearing a kingly crown. But this is a crown, it's called a victor's crown. Right? A victor's crown was a wreath. And it could be a golden wreath, but what it was if you won your race, if you won the games, and remember, this is truth all throughout Scripture, right? We are called to run our race. We are called to finish well. We're called to do all these things. This language, the word used there in both cases for the elders and for Jesus' promise is you will be given a crown of victory. You will be given a wreath of victory to wear. And in both cases, it's the same crown that's being talked about. Not only notice what they're wearing, but it also says that they were seated on thrones. Well, this is also important because this is another promise that Jesus gave the church. In the very last church, Laodicea in chapter 3, so in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." Notice the evidence. Who are these people? The evidence is showing us they line up with the promises that Jesus gives to us as his church. I gave you some other verses that you can look up later or you could put there because this truth is found in other places of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that God, when we put our trust and faith in Jesus, when you became born again, it says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So what that's telling us is that spiritually, right now, spiritually, if you have put your trust and faith in Jesus, if you are a believer in Christ, spiritually, you are seated with Christ. But there's going to come a day where you're also physically going to be seated with Christ. There's going to be a moment in the future where we are received into the presence of God, and our reality is going to be where we are currently spiritually today. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, if we endure, so there's that conquer, if we endure, if we stay faithful, we will also reign with him. Reign with who? With Christ, seated upon the throne. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, many of us have probably heard this before, but think about it in the context of what we're seeing here. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible says that when you put your trust and faith in Jesus, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are given the spirit of adoption. You become one that cries out, Abba, Father, speaking of the intimacy. And then it says, we are co-heirs with Christ. Meaning, in Christ, we reign with Christ. That doesn't mean we're on the same level with Jesus, but this is the promise of what is ours. This is our inheritance, and we're seeing the image of it in the future. Now, some of us might say, well, why didn't John just say that? Because what's the significance of the 24? Well, once again, let's let the Bible talk and answer its own question. What's the significance of 24? In the Bible, numbers have meaning. In the Bible, the number 24 actually, again, it's another number of completion. But the number 24 in the Bible, when I say completion, it's a number that represents a larger number. Okay, so I'll explain this. But the number 24 in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, it's a number of completion, but it's a number that represents a larger number. Here's why I say that. In 1 Chronicles chapters 24 and 25... And I know I'm throwing a lot at you, but I want you to see the beauty of this is all throughout Scripture. In 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, those chapters, what we see there is a division of the priest and the singers at the temple. So what they did was they had hundreds of priests, and they divided them into 24 divisions. So when your division was called, that's when you would go and serve at the temple with your division of priests. The same with the singers. When the division was called, they would be meant to go to the temple and serve. That was their time to serve. That 24 division represented a larger number of priests and singers. Now, why is this cool? I just love this stuff. In 1 Chronicles, that is the division of the priest and the singers, whose number one responsibility, the reason they went and served at the temple, the reason that they were there was to bring glory to God, to declare the praises of God. That's why the priests were there, that's why the singers were there. When they says singers, these are the people that would be like, they led the worship. The whole reason they were there was to declare the praises of God. That was the ultimate purpose for them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, church, do you remember that you're called a royal priesthood? The people of God, you are called a royal priesthood. And Peter actually says something more than that. He says, you are a royal priesthood, and then he says what our purpose is. God has made you a royal priesthood so that you may declare the praises of God. So this 24 elders, I truly believe, represents the people of God. It represents the church of Jesus Christ. It represents the redeemed of God standing before the throne of God. In fact, I will go as far as this. Anybody here, if you're a believer in Jesus, do you want to know if you're actually mentioned in the Bible? You are, right there. I believe there's going to be a day where the people of God will stand before the throne of God. And John is speaking of that, and he's saying, I saw the people of God dressed in white, wearing their crowns, sitting upon thrones because they are victorious in Jesus Christ. Again, I don't want to miss this. This is something I don't want to miss. So I don't believe these are 24 actual individual people. I think John is giving symbolism of what he's seeing in this future event that's going to take place someday. Then he gets into some weird stuff. He starts talking about the angels. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, and it was like crystal. And then he says, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Listen, those don't look like the little precious memory angels. One bit. Because he goes on. He says, the first living creature was like a lion, the second creature was like an ox, the third living creature was like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within. That's terrifying thinking, right? Here's one of those moments in Scripture where somebody's sitting here right now going, awesome, he's going to explain this. No, I'm not. Not happening. Listen, I have no clue why they have a face of a lion, face of an ox, or like a face. I have no clue why God designed them that way, why God made them that way. In fact, this is not the first time that they show up in Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 1. You guys can go back, another moment where God reveals himself to Ezekiel. The creatures that are described here are also described there for Ezekiel. That one, they're also a little bit weirder looking. The same faces are described, but in that description, each creature has all four faces. Like, they have four different faces that surround their head. One like a lion, one like an ox, one like a, you know, one like a man, one like an eagle. Here's the point. It would be foolish of me to try to sit up here and say, I know exactly why they look that way. God doesn't tell us why they look that way. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not great opinions about it. You guys can go study this. I study a ton of it. There are so many different opinions on why they look that way. Some opinions say they look that way because each face represents a different gospel of Jesus or a different aspect of Jesus, right? Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the ox, which is a beast of burden. He's a servant. Jesus is the Son of Man, right? Jesus is glorified like a soaring eagle. Again, it sounds great, and that might be true. But what I want you to understand is I'm not going to stand up here and say 100% that's why they look that way. Because the Bible ultimately doesn't tell us. But you know what it does tell us by when we stop and think about this? It makes me realize that there's a whole lot more to the existence of the reality of existence than the feeble little stuff that I understand. Right? That's what it tells me when I hear these creatures that are before God, these angels, these angelic beings that God created that are before him day and night worshiping him. It tells me that I should never be foolish enough to think that I know everything. We should never be foolish or arrogant enough to think we have all the answers. Because there's so much of an existence that is beyond us that it should really humble us. And that's what these creatures do for me when I think about these angelic beings. They humble me because it shows me how much I don't know. And it shows me that there's going to come a day that I'm going to experience a lot of stuff that I'm not experiencing now. Again, it reminds me, I don't want to miss this. I want to see these things. I want to see these angelic beings. I want to lay eyes upon them as they worship God. That's what it should remind us. The Bible talks about them being full of eyes. I'm going to be completely honest. I don't think that means they have eyes all over their body. I will take a stand on that one because the word there that's used for eyes, it can mean an actual eye, but the word can also mean that they have complete sight. It means that there's nothing hidden from them. These creatures, these angels, they are experiencing the full glory of God. There is nothing hindering their view of God. You and I only see in part. We only understand in part. But these angelic beings see God in the fullness of his glory. They have complete sight of who God is. And so as we get to the real point of all of this, because this is all the descriptions, I want to get to the most important aspect I want to give you this morning is before we leave is this. It's not important who these creatures are. It's not important ultimately even who the 24 elders are. We can get so caught up in the details. Who are they? Why are they there? What do these creatures look like? What does this mean? What does that mean? We can get so caught up in those details that we miss the most important detail. The most important detail is not who they are, but the most important detail is what are they doing? Do you notice what they're doing? They're worshiping the Almighty. They are constantly worshiping the Almighty. So before we end our time this morning, I want us to encourage ourselves on what pure worship looks like because we see pure worship as we look at them. First, notice that their worship is based on who God is. Their worship is not based on what God has done. Their worship is based on who God is. The Bible says day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Their worship is based on the glory of God. Remember, they have full knowledge, full sight of God's glory. And they're not praising him for what he does, but they're praising him for who he is. You are the Holy One. Holy, holy, holy. You are the Almighty One. And when it says who was and is to come, this is actually connected with God's very name, Yahweh. I am who I am. The great I am. They are praising God for who he is. Christian, I want to encourage you. Praise God for what he does in your life. Praise God for the ways that he blesses you in life. Praise God for the way he sustains you in life. Give thanks to God for all the ways that he works in your life. But never lose sight of the most important worship we give is not what God does for you. It's just for who God is. And sometimes we miss sight of that, and we simply give him praise for what he gives us. But they are praising him for who he is. But then they also give praise because it's not just them, it's also the 24. Remember, it's a representation of us. The 24 elders also get involved in this worship. And when we skip ahead, we see one of the reasons why he is worthy. They declare he is worthy. And it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Not only do they worship God for who he is, but there's also worship because God is worthy of all glory, honor, power, and praise because he is the creator of all things. They're declaring the praise of God because he is the creator of all things. The reality, just for a moment, and we have to let this sink in as human beings, you would not even exist if it wasn't for the will of God. The life that you have wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for the will of God. The four living creatures in front of God wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for the will of God. Nothing would exist without the will of God. He's the creator of all things. And the reason this is being declared at the beginning of the tribulation is because everything that's going to happen in the rest of Revelation, God has the right to do because he's the one that created it in the first place. That's the declaration here. God is the one seated on the throne, and this is his creation. Your life is not your own. Whether you follow Jesus or not, none of you willed yourself into existence. None of you chose to wake up this morning. None of you would be able to breathe if God didn't let you breathe. None of your heart would be pumping right now if the will of God didn't let your heart pump right now. The thoughts that you have are the thoughts given to you because God created you the ability to reason and think and exist. This is what they are worshiping God for. You are the one that created all things. But there's just two last things and then we're done. Notice that their worship is in who God is and the fact that God is the creator of all things, but their worship is also humble and their worship is also sacrificial. This is pure worship. Because notice what happens. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to God, whenever they praise the one seated on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and they worship him. And they cast their crowns before the throne. Notice there's two things that are being said here that are so important to us about true worship. Notice that the 24 elders, the people of God, us, before the throne of God, when we truly see God as he truly is and exalted and seated upon his throne, do you notice how quickly we give up our own thrones? See, this idea of celebrating, like, I'm going to get a throne someday. True worship is sacrificial and humble. Notice how they fall out of their own thrones to give praise and worship to God. They reject. Not that they still don't have the honor of the throne, but their throne is not important in light of who God is. And they fall out of their own thrones. And not only that, the Bible tells us that when we see God in his glory, the crown that he gives us is going to be of no importance. Don't get me wrong, it's a powerful symbol of God's provision and grace and love to us. But when we see the exalted one, our response is going to be, I don't need a crown because you're the only one worthy of one. And I cast my crown before your throne because you are the only one that is worthy of worship. Worship is humble and sacrificial. I gladly give it to you because of the glory of who you are. This is what we see before the throne of God. And the last one is this: worship is continual. Notice that their worship is continual. It says that the living creatures never stop day and night proclaiming the worship of God. So why does that speak to us? Because Christian, if you are here this morning, we are called to live a life of worship. Worship is not what we do on Sunday morning when we come here and sing some songs. Don't get me wrong, that's an element of worship. That is us using song for worship, but that is not true worship. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is continual. Worship does not end when you go to work and when you come home. Worship doesn't end when you leave this place. Worship is called to be continual. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians we are told, do all to the glory of God. As we prepare to leave today and we think about someday we're going to be before the throne worshiping him, this should challenge us. Are we living a life of worship today? Christian, can I ask you a question to think about as you leave here today? Are you giving glory to God when you go to work? Are you giving glory to God in how you lead your family? Are you giving glory to God in how you hang out with different groups of people and friends that you have? Are you giving glory to God when you get around family members from other parts of your... How we are called to give glory to God in everything, because the four living creatures who see the fullness of God's glory can't help but constantly worship him. What I want you to understand is they're not forced to worship him. They can't help it. Because they see his glory in its fullness and they are motivated. They can't help but worship in the presence of God. And we are called to do all to the glory of God, to live a life of worship. I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward as we just close with a moment of response and music and worship in music. But I want to encourage us or think about this as we spend this time closing together. Does the vision of God's throne give you hope today? Does the reality that this is a future event, that we will stand before the throne of God, does it give you hope today? Does it encourage you in your faith today? Does it ignite passion in you that that's my destination? If I've put my trust in Jesus, that's my destination. I will stand before the throne of God. I will see the glory of God as he sits upon his throne. I will see the four living creatures as they worship him. I will experience the power of God, the peace of God, the glory of God. Does that give you hope today? I hope so, because honestly, if it doesn't, why not? Ask that question. If it doesn't stir within you a desire of, I can't wait to experience this, why doesn't it give you hope today? I want to encourage you as we spend this time in response, let God speak to you. Let God lead to you. If you need to have prayer with somebody or spend time in prayer, go to the prayer room right off here. Come to the front. Pray where you're at. But again, I hope, I desire, like, does this not thrill your soul this morning? Someday I will stand before the throne of the Almighty. Father God, as we just spend this last moment in just worship of you, of singing to you, of proclaiming truth to you, I pray, Spirit of God, that you stir us. Lord, stir us. Lord, it's not for us to stir our own faith. Lord, I believe that we just need you to in the power of your presence, to stir within us that holy fire within us of excitement for you. But Lord, our responsibility is to seek you, to be open, to be attentive, to listen, to allow you to have control, to surrender and submit, Lord. So if we're here this morning, and there's just in our walk of faith, Lord, if we're struggling, if we're just kind of in that dry place, if we're in the wilderness of whatever it is, Lord, I those moments happen. But I pray this morning we get ignited by your presence, that someday, Lord, we're going to stand before the throne of God. I pray that it excites us, that there's going to be a moment we're going to see what John saw. We're going to see the fullness of your glory. We're going to see the fullness of your power. We'll experience the fullness of your peace. Lord, I pray that it excites us. I pray that if we're here and we don't know you, Lord, that we listen to you as you call us to yourself, that we surrender to you, we give our lives to you, so that we have the same hope that someday we will stand in your presence, Lord. But just continue to speak to us as you draw us to yourself, as we lift up this prayer in music. And just glorify yourself, not only in our midst, but in our individual lives. Just speak to us, Lord. Amen.